This afternoon we want to look at the opening verses of Isaiah 53, the first three verses, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The Apostle Peter, when he was summing up the message of the Old Testament, he had this to say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. He's talking about the prophets that wrote of Christ in the Old Testament, searching what or of what manner the time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He said the Old Testament prophets didn't always understand what it was that they were writing about, and after having written what God had given them, they had to sit and to search and to study as to what was there before them, what it did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Lord Jesus said something similar in Luke chapter 24, speaking as he is here to the disciples on the way to Emmaus following his resurrection, and as he talks with them and reveals to them the things pertaining to himself. We read in verse 26 of Luke 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So beginning at Moses, the book of Genesis, and through the prophets, right to the end of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus says that these things speak concerning his sufferings and the glory that should follow. And these things certainly are apparent to us when we come to Isaiah 53. Perhaps in this chapter more than almost any other chapter in the rest of our Old Testament, we find a reference to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This chapter is quoted more often in the New Testament than almost any other chapter in the rest of the book. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, writing about this chapter 53 of Isaiah, he said, "This chapter is so resplendent with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called the Gospel of Isaiah more so than the prophecy of Isaiah." He says this is the Gospel of Isaiah. This is the message of the Gospel here in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to take the opening words of the chapter this evening and to take the words of verse 3 as the text and the title of this afternoon's message concerning our Savior. "He is despised and rejected of men." And in these verses, the prophet Isaiah describes with astonishment the unbelief of men, the lowliness of our Savior's appearance, the greatness of his grief, the reproach of his sufferings, the folly of unbelief, and the misunderstanding that there was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. And each verse gives us a part of the answer. And you'll notice in verse 1, they didn't believe his message. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And let me just say, the arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes speak about people that are our right-hand man, the one who's there to represent us and to do our bidding. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the arm of the Lord. He's there to do the Father's work. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has recognized him for who and what he truly is? It's a good question. Who has believed our message? Who has understood that the one that stands before them is none other than the very right hand of God himself? And the answer to that question is almost no one. The Lord Jesus came as the Messiah to Israel, the one that they said they'd been waiting for and wanting for such a long time. But when he came, they wanted nothing to do with him. There was a season, a little time, that our Lord Jesus had a powerful and a growing ministry, especially around the regions of Galilee. And we know that thousands flocked to hear him speak and to watch him as he healed the sick and performed various miracles. And his reputation was growing. And we're told that the common people heard him gladly. They didn't know who he was, but they instinctively recognized that he is not like all the other religious teachers that we have come across. And many began to follow him from place to place, trying to learn a little bit more about him, trying to witness more of his miracles, hear more of his teachings. But we recognize, and the Bible tells us, that out of the many that followed him, there was a large number that followed for very superficial reasons, for very shallow reasons. Some thought that he might proclaim himself as a king and lead them in a revolution against their Roman overseers who had come and taken over the land. They wanted a deliverance from the Roman oppressor, and perhaps this man will be the one who will lead us to victory. That's how some of them thought. Others liked his miracles. They saw the signs and the wonders, and they were amazed at what they saw, and they followed him in the hope that perhaps he'll give them another demonstration, another performance for them to watch. Maybe some admired his courage, and others were drawn to the beauty of his teachings. But there came a time when out of all of those thousands that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, that they all turned back again, or the vast majority of them. We read of it actually in John chapter 6. The Lord Jesus identified himself as the living bread which came down from heaven. And he said to them, if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And that bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And this idea of eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus was something that alarmed them. And we're told in John 6 and verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So many left them at that point that the Lord Jesus actually turned to those inner circle disciples and said to them, will you also go away? Are you going to leave too? So not everyone that followed the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels followed him for the right reasons. Some followed because he had fed them. The Savior pointed that out in John 6 and verse 26. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled, and you're just here for more bread. Some followed because of the signs and the miracles. Some followed because they were given bread to eat. By the time the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem for the final time, the nation was divided over him. Even the common people who had once heard him so gladly, they weren't sure what to do with him or what to make of him. They liked him, but they didn't worship him. He was a great teacher, a great miracle worker, but nothing more. The leaders of the people, however, they were a different story altogether. With a few exceptions, they wanted nothing to do with him at all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12. We just turn to the passage. They have something to say about the Lord Jesus which was far from complimentary. They then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They accused him of being in league with the devil himself. They hated him. And we're told that they plotted then to kill him. And at length, they will succeed in that plot. The Apostle John put it this way for us in John chapter 1. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came unto his own people, the nation of Israel, and they would not receive him. Maybe you've heard it said that home is that one place where they have to take you in. Well, the Lord Jesus came home to his own people, and they shut the door upon him. You remember, right? At the very beginning of his time upon earth, when Mary was great with child and came to the little town of Bethlehem, only to find that there was no room for the child that she was about to bear. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The sad thing is, they should have known. They should have known who he was. By their own testimony, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. They knew he was coming. God had told them over and over again in so many different ways, so many different pictures and illustrations, so many prophecies. There were warnings all throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah is coming. You know what's remarkable? That there were pagan astrologers in Persia that figured it out when they saw his star in the east. And they traveled huge distances in order to come to Jerusalem to find the child that was born to be king of the Jews. They knew he was coming. Moses had said he's coming. David said he's coming. Isaiah said he's coming. So did Jeremiah and Daniel and Micah and Zechariah and Malachi. He's coming. Every book, every chapter, every page of the Old Testament testifies to this one great truth. He's coming. Right back at the very beginning of your Bibles in the book of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. He's coming. It's the theme of the Old Testament that one day God will send his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one, to deliver the earth. To save his people. And when he finally arrived, they wouldn't believe it. And so they decided to put him to death. We think over the long history of the nation of Israel, over and over again, they rebelled against God and his law. Time and again, they killed the prophets who delivered God's message. Is it any wonder that now when the Messiah that was spoken of eventually arrives and comes to his own people, to the one place where he might have expected a welcome to be found, that they didn't want him. They would not receive him. They would not believe upon him. And finally, they would crucify him. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They did not believe his message. The reason for that's given to us in verse 2. They judged him as something insignificant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, he wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't important enough. He wasn't born in one of the major cities of the world. He's not from Rome. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. You see, when God decided to enter our world, he came in the most unlikely fashion. To be born of a humble virgin like Mary, in an obscure backwater like Bethlehem, to be brought up in Nazareth of all places. No, it wasn't at all what they expected. He didn't come as a conqueror or a world leader. He was born as a helpless little babe to peasant parents, born in a stable in a little village of Bethlehem. Years later, his critics would dismiss him out of hand in Matthew 13 and verse 55 when they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" They meant that as a slur, of course. His people were from his hometown in Nazareth. They'd seen him grow up. They knew Mary and Joseph. They knew his brothers and sisters. Now, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Is this not the carpenter's son? In one sense, you can hardly blame the people of Nazareth. As a tiny little village in our Savior's day, reacting like they did, it's hard to escape that small town mentality where not much is expected from them. And so they looked at him and said, "Is that Joseph's boy? Who does he think he is? Where does he get off trying to teach us? He's just the carpenter's boy. As a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." It means he didn't come from a promising background. There's no rich heritage for him to draw upon. He's not the son of royalty in some earthly sense. He's a tender plant. Something you might look at and discard like a weed beneath your feet. Something you can pull up and uproot and toss aside without a care or a concern. A root out of a dry ground, like a plant growing in some arid region. Lots of dust and not much water. This little root manages to poke its way out of the ground, but it won't last because there's nothing to sustain it. The Lord Jesus wasn't born into the royal family. He doesn't have a blue blood heritage. When people looked at him, they said he's just an average kind of guy, just a Joe Public. That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. They didn't see any reason to take him seriously, so they didn't. He doesn't come with all of the usual trappings and marks of greatness. The rulers misunderstood him. They didn't appreciate his mission or his ministry upon the earth. And as to his appearance, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. For 2,000 years and more, people have been wondering what Jesus looked like. Artists in every era have painted him as they imagine him to be. And those paintings, they tell us more about the artist than they do about our Savior. I think it's quite remarkable, really, that none of the gospel writers tell us anything at all about his physical appearance. We know that he was Jewish. He was raised in the Middle East. He was raised in a working man's home, but we know nothing else about his appearance, about his height, his weight, the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, or any distinctive features. Artists don't portray him that way, of course. They paint our Savior as one who's taller than his disciples. Depending on who you see, long flowing hair and light skin and blue eyes, and in the movies he's got a British accent. I refer to him as the long-haired hippie Jesus, but he's not the Savior of the Bible. I don't like to see such images and representations of the Savior. I think they're a breaking of the second commandment. We're not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath. But typically, what people do is they start out with what they know. You'll find in different cultures throughout the world that they'll paint a picture of the Savior that looks something like their own race or their own culture. Their own ideal of a physical specimen, and from that they'll craft the unknown. And so you find that their pictures of Jesus often look like people within their own cultural groups. That's why we've got, as I said, a very Caucasian looking Jesus and many of the Renaissance artists and such. And in order to identify him, they'll put a halo around his head or a globe that seems to radiate from his face. And handsome, he's always handsome. Holiness and power mixed with love and compassion that says to everyone, you can trust me. And yet the Bible says he hath no form or comeliness. No outstanding features. Didn't look particularly oppressive. It's not the Hollywood Jesus where he stands out from the crowd. Isaiah said it's actually the opposite. The people rejected him because he wasn't impressive. There was nothing about him that seemed to set him apart from everyone else. There was no it factor about him. That's something that you couldn't quite put your finger on, that charisma that people that we know of, that when they enter the room, that every conversation stops and every eye turns to look at them. There's people that have that charisma factor. It's not here. It doesn't turn heads, it seems. He's not a born leader, at least not in the way that we think of him. When the Son of God appeared on this earth, he came as an ordinary man. And though he came from the majesty of heaven, he hid that majesty behind a working man's face. And the people of our Savior's day missed this in the same way that people miss it today. He didn't look the part. They didn't believe his message. They judged him as being insignificant in his appearance and where he came from, and they despised him, verse 3 said. Despised him for his sufferings. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When Isaiah said that he was despised, it means that he was scornfully treated. They looked upon him with contempt. They looked upon our Savior in the most unfavorable ways. They've already determined we don't want anything to do with him. We don't want him to have any say in our lives whatsoever. And so many that feel that they have no need of God or the things of God in their life, and they look upon our Savior with scorn and contempt. He is despised and rejected. Rejected. We have determined him to be unimportant, and therefore we want nothing to do with him. They were indifferent and uncaring. This is where we find most people today when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with him because in the most part, they never really give eternal matters much thought. They don't want to think about dying, and they don't want to think about eternity. One fellow said that there's two problems in the world today, ignorance and indifference. This friend said, I don't know, and I don't care. This was wrong. People go about their lives today, go to their jobs day by day, the daily routine, the weekly routine, and they never for one moment give thought to the fact that one day they will stand before God. And the very one who could have saved them and delivered them from their sins and rescued them from judgment is the very one that they have despised and rejected out of hand. They've come to the conclusion, we have no use for the Son of God. Far worse are those who make images of Jesus in their own mind, their own little idol that they call Jesus. I remember hearing of one mother who had two gay sons, and she very proudly declared that the Jesus that I worship has no problem with their lifestyle. Well, that's the problem. She'd made a Jesus that just happens to agree with her and all of her beliefs. Not the Jesus of the Bible. She doesn't want him. I've heard others say, the God that I worship could never send anyone to hell. That's fine. But as long as you know that that's a God of your own making and not a God of the Bible. People do not want the Lord Jesus to tell them that their life needs to change, that they need to repent of their sins, that they need to come to him for salvation, because they don't want to change and they don't want him to challenge them about their sin. They only want a Jesus who loves them, but not one who judges them. But if you do not want Jesus as your judge, then you must come to him as make him your Savior. I appreciate things I'm saying today will in some places provoke a strong reaction. I even heard one fellow say that the dark ages are calling for you back again, because they don't want to believe in a Jesus that's Savior and Judge. Who is he to judge me? Is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's boy, the little lad from the back streets of Nazareth? They don't want him despised and rejected. They have no concept of him being the great high priest. They don't understand what it means. The Prince of Peace. Well, that sounds good just about everyone, but not a judge. Not one who will condemn us. They can handle the meek and the mild Jesus, who's all love and compassion and helps and heals, but not one who judges them. And yet we're told that our Savior's whole life was filled and marked by suffering. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, the Bible never tells us that Jesus ever smiled or laughed. I assume that he did. The Gospels never mention it because perhaps his whole life was marked by this suffering. When he was born, Herod tried to kill him. When he began his ministry, there were those who, in his very own hometown, sought to bring him to the edge of a mountain and push him off. In the closing hours of his earthly life, he was betrayed by Judas, one of his 12, denied by Peter, forsaken by the rest. His sufferings didn't begin on the cross, it was his sufferings that led him to the cross. The hymn writer put it this way, what thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, and grant to me thy grace. He captures the whole problem with our human race. Mine is the transgression. We've done well there. Our sins have separated us from God. We've cut ourselves off from our Creator. We've left ourselves to our own feeble devices. And we think of ourselves as pretty good people. At least it's not as bad as that fellow over there. And that may be true. We haven't done the terrible things that others have done, but our hands aren't clean. We've sinned against God, we've cheated, we've lied, we've gossiped, we've falsely accused, we've made excuses, we've cut corners, we've lost our tempers, we've mistreated others, we've sinned against God day and daily. And finally, when we catch a glimpse of the cross and we see how great our sin really is, that it caused the Son of God to be crucified for us, we recognize that all of the goodness that we thought we had was nothing more than filthy rags. Now this chapter goes on to explain the good news, that Christ was bruised for us and wounded for us and beaten and betrayed and mocked and scourged and crowned with thorns for us. It was our sins that drove him to the cross, but he went willingly because he went to save us. And yet we're told that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. This goes beyond rejection. This falls into hatred. They saw his sufferings and they reckoned to themselves, he can't be the Messiah. We esteemed him not. He's a nobody to us. A nobody. That's why they bribed Judas to betray him. He's nobody to us. An insignificant rabbi from Nazareth. And so when he stood before the crowd, before Pontius Pilate offered to them the alternative of Barabbas, and they asked him, what will they do with Jesus that is called the Messiah, the Christ? Take him away and crucify him. He's not our king. He's nothing to us. Don't make the same mistake that they made 2,000 years ago. Don't make the same mistake. Christ has come. The arm of the Lord, the mighty saving power of God has been revealed. The hope of all the nations is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham who's come for the blessing of the world. The Messiah who's come to deliver us from our bondage and our slavery to sin, he has come. Don't be like those that despised and rejected him. He has come. The question is, will you bow before him? Will you set your allegiance unto him? Will you confess your need of him and receive by faith the gifts that he brings of salvation and of peace with God? That's the question we finish with this afternoon. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe the report of the Scriptures? Will you say of him that he is my Savior and he is my God? May the Lord help us to make such a confession and to realize that in him who was despised and rejected, we have a mighty Savior. May the Lord help us in these things and give us grace to see, for his own name's sake. Amen.